So now we will read our scripture and preach on it. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds to behold wonderful things out of your Word. Help us to understand this word and live by it. For Christ's sake, amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You may be seated. First time I ever preached on this text was in middle August, 1983. Since then, I've preached on it 4, 5, 6 times. But each time I preach on it, I change the title so you won't know I'm preaching the same sermon. Now, you might ask, how do I remember preaching a sermon on these verses in 1983, middle August? Because the next Monday, after that Sunday, Carolyn Price, now Cox, came up to me, and she was Larry McDonald, Congressman Larry McDonald's secretary, and she just said, Joe, Congressman McDonald is in a fix. He's got a lecture to give this coming Saturday to 800 or 900 people, and he hadn't had time to prepare an outline. Do you have any good outlines on the subject of leadership? I said, Carolyn, well, I just, as a fact, do have an outline on leadership. Don't know how good it is, but I do have an outline on leadership because that's what I preached on last Sunday. So I gave it to Carolyn, and she gave it to Larry McDonald. And on the last Saturday in August, 1983, he preached my sermon to 800 or 900 people. Then he puts it in his coat pocket, gets on a plane, flies on the way to South Korea. Soviet MiG fighter shoots a missile at the plane. We've never seen Larry McDonald since. I'll tell you more about that later. This is a great passage of Scripture worthy of being preached on over and over and over because it is primarily about the effective leadership of elders in the church. Now, you'll notice the word elder does not occur in the text, but it doesn't need to occur when you see what it says these men whom we are to love and to respect are doing. Notice that it's addressed to the church in Thessalonica, and Paul is an evangelist, and he's preaching to this new church, and he says, I'm requesting you that you love those men who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instructions. Now, even though the word elder is not there, it's obvious that they're talking about elders and what the responsibility of elders are in the church. And there's three. The congregation has one responsibility toward elders, and the elders have three responsibilities in carrying out their offices faithfully. What are they? Number one, that they diligently labor among you. Two, they have charge over you in the Lord. And three, they give you instruction. Now let's look at those three phrases. The first thing the Bible says the elders have as a responsibility is to work laboriously beyond point of weariness. Elders do not comprise a board of directors. That's how some elders are. They think all they have to do is meet once a month, make decisions concerning the life of the church, and then go home. But Paul says that we are to love and respect those elders in the church that labor past the point of weariness. And these are very strong words, very strong words. It doesn't mean work just a little bit. It doesn't make contributions of your time to the church when it's convenient, when you have opportunity. But it says the elders are to work past the point of weariness. It's not a 40-hour week job. It's a job that you work at all your life. And you spend time in doing every day of your life. John Calvin wrote a commentary on 1 Thessalonians, and here's what he said that laborious work includes. And I didn't read this before I became an elder, or I might not have become an elder. Calvin said, the laborious work past the point of weariness that elders are to involve themselves in are the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the changing of society by the word of God. Other than that, he can do whatever he wants to do. But those are the responsibility of elders, which most elders have no idea what they're supposed to do. We are, first of all, to make sure that the sheep that have been committed to our charge, the church, over which we've been appointed by God as overseers, we're to make sure they're edified, that the people are growing in the faith, that the families are solving their problems biblically, that they're growing in the faith, that there's not anybody that's backsliding or in spiritual declension, that we are responsible to make sure to the best of our ability that the members of the church are being edified, and we're to do whatever we can do to make sure that's happening. Pray for them. Check on them every now and then. Talk to them at church whenever you have opportunity. Ask them how things are going. But we have the responsibility to work hard in the edifying of the members of the church. Secondly, elders, said Calvin, have the responsibility to win the lost, the salvation of lost men and women. We're to set the example for the church. We're to show the church how we are to witness to the world. That if we're elders, we're going to have a heart like Christ had, and Christ's heart was dedicated on the salvation of the lost. That's what he lived for, to glorify God in the salvation of sinners. And so elders are not just responsible for what's going on in the life of the church, they're also to be evangelistic and to share the gospel to lost and dying men and to bring men and women under the sound of the preaching of the gospel to church. And the third thing, Calvin says, is that elders are responsible for the transformation of society by the word of God, for the recreation of Christendom, for the transformation of culture. Our concern is simply not what goes on in the church, but we must be men who know what's going on in society and have answers for the various issues and conflicts and challenges that are going on in human society. You remember when David went to get soldiers from the tribe of Issachar? He picked out men from that particular tribe because they understood their times and they knew what to tell Israel to do. They understood their times and they knew what to tell Israel to do. They knew what was going on. They knew what the conflicts were and the critical issues. that everybody in Israel was facing. And he knew how to deal with those issues. He had answers for them. That's one of the most important things about an elder in this modern world. He's got to be a man with answers. So that when people hear his answers to what's going on in society, and they realize that his answers are better than the answers that they're getting from the newspaper and the politicians, they'll start coming to the elder for answers. And with that, you will see a transfer of power from them to us. We exert very little power in this culture because we, as elders and leaders of the church, I thank God that our men are different. I pay little attention to what's going on. And the answers that we have are superficial and shallow and Republican or Democrat. Tim Scott, you know Senator Tim Scott from South Carolina running for president? Somebody asked him what kind of politician he was. He said, "I'm a biblical conservative." He said, "I draw my answers and my conclusions to this culture from the Word of God." A lot of people won't vote for him because of that answer. But that's the only kind of senator you want. That's the only kind of senator that can do this culture any good. And that's the only kind of elder that can do this culture any good. Do you know what's going on? Do you know what's going on in family life? You know what's going on in moral issues, international affairs, political issues that are so important? You know how to answer those issues. One of the greatest blessings I received when I ran for Congress in 1986 was I determined that every political answer I would give to any political issue I had to deal with, I would get honestly from the Word of God. Not read into the Word of God something, but get honestly from the Word of God. And for the 2 years that I ran for Congress, the Bible never let me down. People didn't like my answers. Most Republicans voted for the Democrat. But those are the only two answers, the only true answers, are the answers you draw from the Word of God. Do you know, men, do you know how to answer abortion from the Bible? You know how to answer all the perversion that's going on in sexuality today. You know how to deal with it. Somebody comes to you and says, "Well, I'm not a practicing homosexual, but I do have problems with homosexual desires." Do you know how to answer that? You know how to say to that person, "There's no such thing as a gay Christian." So an elder has got to be a man with answers. And those answers he gets from the Word of God. So that's the hard, laborious work that an elder must be involved in. The edifying of Christians, the salvation of the lost, and the restructuring of society by the Word of God. Notice the second thing it says here, the elders are doing. It says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord." An elder has charge over the church. The church is not a democracy. The church is not an institution where the majority of the congregation rules. The church is a republic, an ecclesiastical republic. That's where the early colonies got the idea. A republic is a nation governed by constitutional law, enforced and administered by men elected by the people to administer that law. That's what the church is. The church is an ecclesiastical republic, not where man's word is the final law, where God's law is the only source of law, and elders are elected by the congregation to obey and enforce that basic law found in Holy Scripture. And in that sense, we are to serve. Jesus made it clear that elders don't lead in the church like they do in the world, like a bunch of little petty dictators, and they boss everybody around, tell you what to do. Jesus said that's the way the pagans do it. That's not the way the Christians do it. Christian elders rule and govern and manage and shepherd in a different way. Elders are supposed to lead and manage and govern the church by serving her. Jesus is the only perfect leader that ever lived. And how does he lead his people? Like a shepherd leads his sheep. There's a difference in leading cattle and leading sheep. Lead cattle, you stand behind them with a whip, or get a dog and you force them in a certain direction. Try that with a bunch of sheep. They'll go everywhere. Sheep are to be led, not driven. And an effective leader, said Jesus, is somebody who knows how to serve those whom he leads. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So elders rule and govern by serving, not by having people in the church serve them, but by serving the people in the church. You have a need in your life, I want to serve you. So that's how elders lead. And then there's a third thing. It says elders are to work beyond the point of weariness in edifying Christians, saving the lost, transforming culture. They're to have charge over you in the Lord lovingly with a servant spirit. And they are to give you instruction. Now, give you instruction is an interesting word. There's a lot of ways of translating it, the Greek. It can be translated, and in some English versions, it is translated as admonish. And admonish those that you're to govern. Here it says, make sure that they're getting the right instruction. They're going to teach you things. So this word, from which we get the word nouthetic, has a lot of English meanings, but the best translation is counsel. Elders are people who give you counsel. Not the way the world gives you counsel. Not following the fashions and the presuppositions of the psychiatrists and the psychologists of our day. But giving instruction and counsel that's based upon the Word of God. The greatest counselor of the 20th century wrote all kinds of books on it. Practiced it himself, was a man named J. Adams. He lived to be up in his 90s, died not too long ago. J. Adams rediscovered a way of counseling people that was thoroughly biblical and thoroughly effective, and which the world thoroughly hated. He said in his first book called Competent to Counsel that elders and Christians who are full of hope and full of faith, full of understanding because they know and love the Word of God, are more competent to counsel people in the problems they face than any psychiatrist or psychologist. Many years ago, 40-some years ago, when we wanted to start a crisis pregnancy telephone ministry, the Right to Life world in Atlanta debated this for months, how we can start a telephone ministry to minister to women going through the trauma of abortion. They never did do it. So we did it. And we were criticized by the pro-life people back then for one reason. None of us had degrees in psychology. So how can you counsel somebody with as complex a problem as facing abortion when you don't have any degrees in psychology? And so that's where J. Adams came in great with us. That if you love Jesus Christ and you seek to live for Him, and you're full of confident hope for the future of His kingdom, and you know the Word of God, and you know how it applies, and you know it's infallible, and you know that it is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God on everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. And you have a real serious concern for women gone through the trauma of childbirth. Competent to counsel. I even had a secretary back then named Christy Moody, who produced a counseling manual for telephone counselors about 300 pages long on all of the various issues that somebody going through abortion would face. And the whole book was based upon the Word of God. So, what's the distinctives of biblical counseling? This exclusively biblical. We call it nouthetic counseling because nouthetic comes from the word here for instruction. Several things, very, very simple to distinguish. First of all, people who counsel biblically do so because of a concern in their heart for the person that's going through some serious problem in his or her life. Doesn't do it simply because he's a professional. Counsels people because there's a real love and concern in his heart. And so he finds out what the issue is in that person's life, and then he confronts them with whatever sin it is in their lives that's bringing him or his friend so much misery. Now, be careful how you say confront, because that word can be confused. What we say in Calvinistic circles is, I'm going to confront you, or you need to be confronted. It scares somebody right off the bat. Whenever you say the word confront, say, confront. I want to confront you, because I have a real love in my heart for you. And then you confront them about whatever sin in his life that's bringing them down. And then you correct them. Three words: concern, confront, correct. And then you show them in the Word of God how they can keep doing whatever they're doing that's caused them such misery. And you can correct them by that word. You analyze what's going on in their hearts. You analyze their behavior. You tell them what the Word of God says from beginning to end, it's all biblical. And so elders, let me tell you three books, elders, and future elders, those about to be elders. Let me tell you three books you ought to read. No ifs, ands, and buts. In fact, not elders, but men, all men and women. Number one, you want to read J. Adams' book, Christian Counselor's Manual. I've read that book over and over again. It deals with the basic presuppositions of biblical counseling, and then it goes to almost every issue that people have trouble with today and shows you the biblical answer to it. Shows you how to deal with it. It's readable. You know, the good thing about J. Adams' books, it doesn't have hardly any footnotes. In fact, when J. Adams wrote a book, he would just write from his knowledge of the Bible what he'd learned and taught all his life. So if any of you men want to be leaders in the church, effective leaders, get J. Adams' book, Christian Counselor's Manual. Read it, reread it, practice it. Second book, harder to read. This will take more effort and more discipline. But it's the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1, by R.J. Rushdoony. Institutes or Fundamentals of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony. I have a copy that I got right after it was published, and I have read and reread that book so many times that it's rebound in Naugahyde. Barely holds together. Now, the great thing about Rushdoony's book, and I think that probably is the most important book written in the 20th century, the great thing about that book is he takes all the details, all the little laws, all the principles, all the presuppositions of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, explains what they mean, and shows you how they apply to the modern world. He'll take a little verse from Leviticus that hardly anybody's ever read, and he'll show you how important that is to fixing things culturally in the 21st century. It's a thick book. But you'll not regret it. Another reason why you read it so much is because in the back, it has an extensive index where he goes through, if I'm preaching on a text, I go to the index of that book and find out what Rushdoony said about it. Because he has something to say about every verse in the Bible and how it applies to the modern world. So that's the first two books. J. Adams, Christian Counselor's Manual, and R.J. Rushdoony, Institutes of Biblical Law. What do you think the third is? Westminster Larger Catechism. That's better than both of those books put together. It was written in the 1600s. It deals with every doctrine you can imagine. And when it starts explaining the Ten Commandments, it quotes verses out of the Bible on various sins that I don't think anybody's quoted since. They're such obscure little verses. They knew the Bible through and through. And so the Larger Catechism, start there. Don't start with Adams. Don't start with Rushdoony. Start with the Westminster Larger Catechism and study it, make it your life. I've studied it for 50 years, and I pray that I'll be studying it for 50 more. So that's how you become a man who has answers. You don't just take a pill, and the next day you got answers. It costs you. It takes time, it takes effort, and there are no shortcuts. But you have to do it. If you're going to be an effective elder or an effective man in this generation. Now notice what it says the church is to have, the kind of attitude that the church is to have toward these elders who are being faithful elders. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. The Greek word for appreciate also means know or love or respect. Request of you, brethren, that you know, respect, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their personality. Anybody have that translation? Because they're such celebrities? Oh, it says that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, because they work beyond the point of weariness in the edification of Christians, the salvation of the lost, and the rebuilding of Christendom. They are always working to have more answers and to make sure their answers are right, so that they can be good shepherds for the sheep. So what's the attitude of the member of the church toward elders? To love them. To talk of them with respect. To think of them with respect. To highly esteem them. And the Greek word for highly esteem there means to very, very highly esteem faithful elders because of their work. Elders aren't perfect, and I always hate preaching a sermon on this text because I feel guilty as I preach this sermon, and I know my life is not perfect, and my ministry is not perfect, but I got to do it if I'm going to be a faithful shepherd. And what's interesting is members of the church just don't sit back and let the elders do everything. Say, all right, and be critical. You're not doing what Joe said you're supposed to do. Read you another verse. Turn to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. First verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Same word. Same word in our text. Just like we should expect elders to work laboriously in the things that we've mentioned, past the point of weariness, so are you. Paul says to the church, we praise the Lord that you work past the point of weariness in the edification of your brothers and sisters, in the saving of the lost, and in the rebuilding of Christendom. So in all the things that we've mentioned today that elders should be, you should be, elders must be. If a man's going to be an elder, he must do these things. You should do these things. So it's not just elders. It's only as we're working together, committed to one goal, and that is the glorifying of God, and the building up of the church, the salvation of the lost, and the recreation of Christendom. Now Larry McDonald preached his last sermon by a lot. before he died in the plane crash. The last thing he said, last night of his life, was, "We must work past the point of weariness in the advance of truth and righteousness until one of two things happen. We win or we're laid in our graves." Let's pray. Lord, may that be our attitude as we attempt to be your effective servants in this world. Amen.